Well, this morning we're opening our Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we were all killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, today's passage in verse 31 opens with a question. And the question is this: what shall we say to these things? Now, you read a question like that, you might be prompted to ask, like I did, what things, Paul? He says, what shall we say to these things? And we say to Paul, Paul, what things? Well, we know from the immediate context of this passage that at least he's taking us back to verse 28. At least he's taking us back to that passage we're all familiar with, where all things are working out to good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that he's also referring back to what we've been discovering over the last several weeks, which is God's way of salvation. We saw that God's way of salvation is God's way of salvation. He does all the saving. God does the planning, God does the choosing, God does the intervening, God takes the initiative, God does the acting, God does the dying, God does it all. Every step of the way is of God. We saw that it began with his foreknowledge before the foundations of the world. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreloved, those who were the objects of his divine favor, those whom he chose before the foundations of the world. Those are the very ones we saw that he also did predestinate, those who he had a purpose for in their life. And his divine purpose was they'd be conformed to the image of Christ. His divine purpose was that not only that, but that his very own Son would be lifted up in their midst, and he would receive all the glory and the preeminence from their salvation. And those whom he did predestinate are the ones he called. He called with a holy calling. He called with the power of his Holy Spirit, because all he called came to him effectually. So the word goes out, the gospel goes out, God calls a sinner to himself, and that sinner comes and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. And those whom he called, we saw he also justified. And again, we reviewed that doctrine during Sunday school this morning. Those are the ones that God divinely pardons. Those are the ones who receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And all who God justifies are the same ones he what? Glorifies. Now, we've been through that chain of salvation. We saw that chain's unbreakable. If you enter in the first link, you're going to make it all the way to the next and the final link as well. So when Paul says that, when he asks the question here in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? We know directly he's speaking about those very things. What can we conclude about these things? But also because Paul set out at the very beginning of Romans to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can say that in a broader way, that when Paul says all of these things, he's referring where? Back to the whole book of Romans itself. Because we can also call this Bible the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can say that in many ways, what can we say about these things? What can we conclude about the Word of God? Because it all says the same thing in one unified whole truth. But just reducing it down more simply, what can we say about the fact that God is a God who does all the saving of lost souls? What can we conclude about that? Now, before we answer that question, I want us just to step back for a second and take a look at how Paul teaches. I think it's very instructive for us how to approach the Word and apply it in our lives. I mean, Paul has, for the last several weeks, been bringing some rich spiritual meat to our hearts. He's been bringing before us some of the great doctrines of the faith, some of the great doctrines of salvation. Paul has put on his theologian's hat, and he's been writing to us some very deep theological truths. He's taken us to the very depths of the doctrine of predestination, which we'll even look at more in chapter 9. And I don't know about you, but I can't fathom all of those truths in my mind. It just doesn't register because it's so deep. But now what Paul is doing in verse 31 is he's taking his theologian's hat off and he's putting his pastor's hat back on, and now he's going to apply these theological truths to our hearts and to our lives that we might see some of the practical implications of them. And especially that there might be a salve to hearts that might be hurting here today. We see in a larger scale that this is following the pattern of Paul, the teacher, isn't it? Paul brings doctrine, then he brings application. Paul brings doctrine, then he brings application. Never separates the two. This is the pattern of the whole book of Romans. I think we've mentioned that at the very beginning when we began preaching through this great and glorious letter to the Romans, that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are chapters of doctrine. When you come to the 12th chapter, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. With that verse, verse 1, he introduces a whole new section of Romans, which is very practical. Now, here's how we should live in light of what I just taught you about who you are and who God is. Same pattern follows in Ephesians. And in a small way, the same pattern follows right here in a mini way in this 8th chapter of Romans. He's been telling us doctrine. He's teaching us doctrine. And now, as we come to verse 31, he asks a question. And this question introduces practical application. What shall we then say to these things? Or what shall we say about these things? Or what can we conclude, having learned all of these things? You know, just after writing this paragraph this week, I got a call, and many of you know this, that my mom was rushed to the hospital. She was sick. She's been suffering from this ALS disease, and it was serious, and so I just dropped everything, went to the hospital, got to her room, the doctors and the technicians and the nurses were all gathered around her bed, and, you know, what I saw was what I had been expecting for a long time, is that she was getting close to passing away. She was in the very final stages of this terrible disease, ALS. And I know that as I got there, even though I was expecting this, it's something you still don't long for, even though you expect it. My dad was brave enough to take the doctor outside in the hallway and say, "Doc, how long does she have to live?" And I guess I was shocked to hear his answer. She said, "Maybe a few days, maybe a few days." And that was a couple days ago. Later, he adjusted his prognosis, "Well, probably not more than 24 hours. But that's past." And this morning she was still with us. And that wasn't what I really anticipated to hear when I rushed to the hospital last week. In fact, I broke down in tears. I started crying. I'm going to try and get through the sermon without crying today. Because I was sorrowful for about to lose the companionship of my mother. And it was also a sorrow seeing her suffer so much. It wasn't the passing away. It wasn't her going to heaven and being with the Lord. But it was sitting there and looking in her eyes and watching her suffer. Can't breathe, can't eat, can't drink. It's just, it's a terrible disease. And overcome by grief and overcome by tears, I was sitting in a room, staring at her. And this verse came to my mind. What shall we say to these things? And this is the thought that came to my mind. Okay, Don, you've been preaching for several weeks on this great doctrine of salvation. You've taken us back to the very recesses before there was time and before there was space, and you've taken us back to foreknowledge. You've preached, Don, on predestination and calling and justification and glorification. You've brought these truths to our heart, and now you have a mother that's about ready to pass away. What do we say about these things? Do they apply here in this room? Do they apply on the deathbed? Do they have some practical implication for our heart right now? And then I began to, because I knew the answer, I'd already studied the next few verses, so I knew the answer. And the answer is absolutely. These truths have application to us in a time of need. And my sorrow began to turn to joy as I began to reflect on the very passages we're going to be looking at in the beginning this week and over the next couple of weeks. And for me, they became a great source of strength and a great source of encouragement. And my prayer is that these very verses would be a great source of strength and encouragement for you as well. These words foreknowledge, these words predestination, these words calling, these words such as justification and glorification are not just dead theological terms. They're spiritual truths that if we get a grip on them as God's people and apply them to our heart, are going to encourage us in this Christian life. And if you're not in Christ today, they'll even bring you into that saving knowledge of Christ Himself. Because we know that God's working all things out for good to those who love Him and to those who are the called according to His purpose. And it's at times like this that these great truths minister to our hearts. Because I was also encouraged, because not only do I know these great truths in my life personally, but my mom knows these great truths in her life personally as well. And so not only am I receiving an encouragement, I'm encouraged because I know her relationship to Christ, because God does all the saving. So what I want you to see this morning is this, that this is not just head knowledge we've been looking at here in Romans 8. These foundational truths are truths that bring joy to our heart. They bring encouragement during time of need. They bring hope. They bring comfort. They bring delight to our heart. They increase our faith and strengthen us as God's people. And for all of you who are here today who are tired and weary or perhaps in pain or going through a time of suffering, my prayer is that the assurance and the strength of God's Word would be a blessing to you today as well. Now what's interesting is this, that Paul answers this question, what shall we say of these things, with some more questions. It's a funny way of answering a question. I do that with my kids all the time, and it really frustrates them. You know, they ask me a question, then I ask them a question. They're looking for an answer, but I give them a question. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul asks the question, what shall we say to these things? And then he answers that question by giving us five rhetorical questions. Of course, a rhetorical question is a question where the answer is implied in the very question itself. A rhetorical question is one when the person who asks the question already knows the answer when he asks the question. And that's what we have here. Lord willing, we're going to look at three of these questions in this passage this morning, and we'll reserve the last two of the questions for the weeks ahead. So to the question, what should we say to these things, all these great truths about salvation, the first question, which is the answer to the question, is this. If God be for us, who can be against us? And what Paul's saying is this. If our salvation is all of God, is it? Amen, right? If our salvation is based on a God who has, before the foundations of the world, saved us, and by all of His power, might, and planning, has brought that salvation into fruition, who in the world can be against us? Who can defeat that salvation in our life? You see why this is such a rhetorical question? I mean, the answer is implied right there in the question itself. Obviously, nobody. Nothing. I mean, if the all-powerful, never-changing, supreme, loving God of the universe who infinitely created all things, the gracious God, the loving God of all creation, purpose to save one soul, who can stand against that soul and defeat it? The answer is no one. If God's on your side, no one can defeat that. That's a wonderful truth of assurance. When I was a kid, you know, about yay high, I grew up on the other side of the tracks where we didn't have Little League on our side of the tracks. We had sandlots. We didn't have parents that kind of organized the game for us. We wanted to play baseball. We got together with the neighborhood kids. We had our baseball mitts, our ball, and our bat, and we went to the sandlot, and we played baseball. Usually it began by choosing up sides to see who's going to be on what team. One of the guys would be the self-appointed captain would throw the bat up, and the other self-appointed captain would grab the bat, and they'd kind of take the ear to do that, where you put your hands on top of the bat, and the last one to put their hat on the crown of the top of the bat is the one who got to choose the first person to be on their team. Well, it didn't matter who ended up doing the choosing. There was always one kid that ended up being the one who was chosen. And his name was Harry Manaka. Harry, if Harry was on your team, you were going to win. He was that good. He hit the home runs. He'd field the ball. So everybody wanted Harry on their team. He was the heavy hitter. We knew this. If Harry was for us, nobody could be against us. And that's Paul's argument here in a much more perfect way. Because he's not talking about sandlot baseball here. He's talking about something much more infinitely bigger than that. He's talking about the eternal rescue of a soul. And if God be for you, and you're that soul that God is eternally rescuing, who can be against you? If he's on your team, if he's on your side, who can stand up and defeat that? A God that powerfully does all to save, the answer is no one. Isn't that a great truth for those of you who are in Christ today? Those of you who have been foreknown, those of you who in fact have been predestinated, those of you who have been called, those of you who have been justified, those of you who will be glorified. No one, nothing can defeat that very work of grace in you. It's the work of God. Now, be careful here, because Paul's not saying there are no enemies that will come against you in your Christian life because you're a Christian. He's just saying that none of those enemies can in fact defeat you. In fact, I really think the Christian life is kind of like a minefield that we're going through, and by His grace we're kind of walking the path of righteousness, and there's the enemy's minds all around us just ready to blow up anytime we step on any one of them. Spiritual life is a life of battle and of warfare. There's enemies out there. But the good news is this, that none of those enemies can defeat you spiritually, ultimately. You know, I was thinking, what are some of those enemies? Well, one of them we know is the enemy himself, the archenemy, the satanic enemy, the demonic army that stands against us in opposition to who we are in Christ. It's the enemy that Paul spoke of later in Ephesians 6:12, where he said, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We have an enemy. There's a war taking place. In fact, I liken it to a guerrilla warfare or even a terrorist warfare that's taking place. You know, I think he realizes he doesn't have the wherewithal to totally stand up against God, but he has this terrorist activity where he's always just doing this and shooting this off and blowing this up in our life. He's a formidable foe as he commits spiritual terrorism on God's people. He'll tempt you. He does so regularly. He'll ensnare you with nets, try and trap you. He'll do everything he can to bring spiritual ruin into your life. He'll do the best he can to disgrace you, to disgrace your family, to disgrace this church, knowing he can't ultimately defeat you. So he takes his fiery darts and he's wrecking marriages, and he's taking his fiery darts and he's wrecking churches, and he's taking his fiery darts and trying to make you be the hypocrite to the world around you. That you as a Christian might be the laughingstock of all those people who in fact that you come in contact with daily at work or wherever it is. And if you look around today, you say, well, hey, you know, it's terrorism. He seems like he's doing a pretty good job amongst God's people. Oh, we're involved in hand-to-hand daily combat with such an enemy. But I don't know about you, but if I wonder if Satan thinks he can actually make us lose our salvation. Is he that deceived? You know, he has a pretty high view of himself. I don't know. But I know this. He does know that he can do everything he can, and he's going to try and do everything he can to, in fact, destroy your testimony, destroy your spiritual walk, to bring havoc into your family, to bring disruption into the church. But let me tell you this. In no way can Satan ever defeat your salvation. Never. There's nothing he can do to make you forfeit it, if it truly be in you. Because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. That's why we're blessed by a passage. If God be for us, who can be against us? Satan can't. What other enemies are there out there? Well, there's the enemy of this world. That's the system that's out there. Everything is contrary to the kingdom of God, the world system. And there's all the pressures of the world. It's doing everything it can to somehow cause us to compromise, cause us to forsake the faith, cause us to leave the standard of holiness that the Bible brings before our life, cause us to forsake our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, the world's powerful. It squeezes us. It wants to somehow mold us and make us into its image. And here we are fighting this battle of the world, trying to somehow separate us from it. And I was thinking about that because I know some of you young people are getting ready to head off to college. Some of you parents are letting your children go off to college, and I'm one of them, with fear and trembling because, you know, here they are leaving the roost for the first time. Here they are. They've grown up in a warm, loving, nurturing Christian home. They've been involved in a church. Hopefully there's been an encouragement, a support to the family that's brought to maybe truth and growth and even salvation to the very heart of your child. And now they're ready to leave and head off in the very pressure cooker of the world. That can be frightening for a parent. That was exciting for a young college student. That can be frightening for a parent. Because we know what the world's like out there, because we've been there ourselves. And we know what college can be like, and we know what that university life can be like. You know, there's a system out there that's set up to actually defeat us in our spiritual walk. There's going to be teachings at school that are going to be ungodly and contrary to the Word of God. There's going to be a wisdom of the world that's going to be touted, and you're going to hear it over and over again, which stands in absolute opposition to the truths of God's Word. And I believe whatever pressure cooker there is in the world, when you go to college, it's turned up a few degrees hotter than it normally is in the regular world. What do you mean you believe in God? What do you mean you believe in the Holy Spirit? What do you mean you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? What do you mean you believe in God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day? What are you, some kind of a fool? You've been locked up there in Pell all these years? What's wrong with you? The pressure of the world begins to set in on a young Christian. The God of humanism will be lifted up before your hearts and your eyes. The God of the Bible will be mocked. The teachings of the classroom will be in opposition to the world. The whole issue of lifestyles and diversity will be paraded before you. Up will be down, and down will be up, and everything will seem backwards. John writes in 1 John 5:19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Sinful lifestyle, sinful practices. Everything you believed and held to all these years as a young person are going to be rooted up, try to be pulled up by the power of this world. And I find great comfort and encouragement in this passage because what my Bible tells me that if I have a child that's in Christ, this world cannot uproot that child's salvation. Now, I'm not saying a child can't be scarred and wounded in the battle or even set back on their Christian walk in their battle with the world. But I know this, the ultimate salvation of that child cannot be affected by the world itself. Why? Because the Bible tells me that there's no enemy that can stand up against the salvation that God's put within me. There's another enemy, the flesh. That's the enemy inside of us that we battle with. It's not the external enemy of the world. It's not the external enemy of Satan. But it's the internal enemy of the flesh. And it's probably the most predominant in all of our lives. That's that unredeemed sin principle in us that it wars against the Spirit. It's the lust of the flesh that within us that causes us to battle. It's that part of us that's still there. It doesn't want us to pray. It doesn't want us to read the Bible. It doesn't want us to go to church. It loves the sin. And so it's always pulling us into the area of sin in our life. We got that internal war going on inside of our hearts. But the flesh cannot rob you of your salvation. I remember the words of our Lord in John 1, chapter 13. Because we're the sons of God, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, if we're not born of the flesh or born of our own will, but we're born of God who does it all, then the conclusion that I come to from that passage is this, that there's nothing in my flesh then that can take me away from that. You see, if I came to God by my flesh, and I came to God by my human will, then obviously that by my flesh I can leave, and by my human will I can depart. And the flesh may fail us, and we may sin, and we have to come back to God with a heart of repentance. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And there's one last enemy there's many I know we could bring up, but I want to bring up the enemy of death. That last enemy. Can death defeat your Christian walk? Is it possible before you to come to know to a saving knowledge of Christ in this life and to have your sins forgiven and to follow Christ for whatever number of years God graces you with, and then you breathe your last breath and you die and death defeats that salvation? Is that what your Bible teaches? No. May it never be. That's why Paul, I think, had to write that whole 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians to make sure that we really understood that principle. Death cannot defeat the salvation that God brings and accomplishes in the life of His people. Let me just read you a couple of verses from 15. Verse 16, beginning. For if the dead rise not, then not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that tells me that death cannot defeat the work of grace that God has done in the heart of His people. I'll tell you, when I was holding my mom's hand the other day, and even yesterday, and seeing that death was just right around the corner, maybe with the last breath she was about to breathe, what a comfort I had realizing that death is not her enemy. That she already has eternal life. Oh, yes, she's going to shut her eyes and, like all of us, will breathe her last breath. And it'll be the last time she'll see anything this side of glory. But death can't rob her that salvation that God's put in her, that eternal life that He's graced her with. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? Not death. So hopefully you see the argument that Paul's building up by just asking questions. God does all the saving. God is on our side. Who's greater than God? No one, nothing. Then who can defeat that salvation? No one, nothing. And that gives us the heartwarming encouragement of full assurance of our salvation in Christ. Now there's another question we want to look at, and that's found in verse 32. Remember, these questions are answering a question. What shall we say of these things? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? By asking this question, which is, by the way, another one of these questions where the answer is implied, he's saying what? There's no blessing that will be withheld from you by God if you are one of His, saved by His grace. Not only is your salvation secure because of all these things, but he says also God won't hold back any blessings for you in your Christian life. You're one of His children. Now the argument here is from the greater to the lesser. This is, you know, a good way of arguing. If the greater be true, then obviously the lesser has to be true. This is kind of the principle of logic that he's using here. And so Paul begins by thinking of what is the greatest thing that God has ever done? Because once I state that, then if I make the next concluding statement that therefore is God going to withhold any blessings from you, it'll seem, oh yeah, of course not. He would never do that. So what is the greatest thing that God's ever done? You might be thinking that Paul would take us back to the very creation itself of the universe. Say, well, look at the universe that God made. Is He going to hold any blessings back from you? No, He didn't take us there. Well, maybe He'd take us back to the Garden of Eden, the creation of man. And look at man and how I made Adam and how I made Eve. Am I going to withhold any blessings from you? No, He didn't take us there either. Or maybe you thought He'd personalize them. Bring up the day that you were born or the day that He saved you. Look at that. No, He takes us to something far more momentous. He takes us to the very cross itself and gives the greatest thing that God has ever done as an example of He will have no trouble doing the lesser. If God did not spare His Son, He says, here's the greater. Remember, we're all sons of God by way of adoption through faith in Christ. He's not speaking of that. He's speaking of His Son, His only eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. If God spared not Jesus Christ, and the word spare here is referring to the suffering of affliction. He didn't spare His Son being afflicted and suffering. He didn't hold any of it back. In fact, in the Septuagint, it's the same word that's used over in Genesis 22:16 when we're seeing the great foreshadowing of Christ in the life of Abraham. Remember Abraham, he's as he prayed for the son, God finally gave him the son, and the son that he loved so much and was so dear to his heart. And then God says, okay, now take him out and sacrifice him. Take him out to the land of Moriah. Build an altar there. Take a big knife. And I want you to plunge that knife into the breast of your son. The one that you love. I want you to inflict death upon him. And light the fire and offer him up as a sacrifice. Wow, what a story that is. When I was a young Christian, that stirred up all kinds of questions in my mind. What's going on here? And then later I found out what a beautiful picture this is of Christ. But in verse 16 where it says, "But himself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast picked up the knife, and you're just ready to put it into the breast of your child, and you've not withheld thy son." The word withheld there, the same word as not spared your son. "Thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee." And he says, stop. You don't need to go any further. Abraham did not spare or withhold affliction of the knife into the breast of his very son. God withheld his hand and restrained him and said, no, you don't need to go all the way. I know your heart. In the same way, we see that God the Father afflicted his own son. The same way. That's the picture. That's the type. But unlike the story of Abraham, no one, including God himself, restrained his own hand. He went ahead with the affliction and brought the affliction upon his own son. He did not hold his hand back. The wrath of God was fully poured out on his son. And that's why this morning, as we approach this table of remembrance today, the very emblems that God has given us to really picture this very truth that Paul is bringing to our heart today, I don't want us to miss the full effect of this passage, the force of what Paul is saying here. He's saying more than Jesus died on a cross for our sins. Paul's not saying that he spared not his son by allowing the high priest and allowing the government officials to go ahead and just take his son and watch him go off and die. He's not saying that God just didn't interfere with the process. That's part of it, but it's greater than that. He's talking about not sparing his own wrath being afflicted on his own son. Christ, who knew no sin, his only begotten son, his son that he loved. Who poured the wrath on the son? Was it Pontius Pilate? Were the soldiers the ones? Was it the high priest? The mockers that stood around the cross? No. It was the Father sparing not his own son and bringing judgment and even wrath upon him. His death became a substitutionary death for us, a death on our behalf. This is why the not sparing becomes such an important word for us to understand, especially to ponder as we come before the bread and the cup to this morning. God punished his son. God afflicted his son. He spared not. There was no escape clause for his son. And I don't know what it means. I have no idea what this means, other than the fact that with the words that come off my lips. Because I know these words to be true. But with the depths of what they mean, I'm not sure I fully understand. But whatever the equivalent is of an eternity in hell for a rebellious race of people like us, whatever that equivalent is, that is what was poured out by the Father upon the Son. Whatever agony that is, I mean, who knows? Who knows what the equivalent of an eternal time in outer darkness is, and an eternal time where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, sensing that full separation from God, burning in a lake of fire. I don't understand all that. But whatever that is, and in the time that Christ was dying on the cross, he was making full payments, and God held not his wrath. He poured it out. He spared not his son. And it all went on the son. No wonder he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't lighten his load. There was no favoritism. There was no legal technicalities. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And that's why we consider this table this morning. Consider the wonder of what took place there on the cross. Because this is a display of what did take place. God not holding back his wrath upon his son. I don't know about you, if you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that should stir up a heart of worship in you. That should stir up a heart of amazement and wonderment. And gee, what is all this about? It's so big. It's so marvelous. It should spring up a heart of praise and thanksgiving and joy in your heart. And not only did he not spare him, he says he delivered him up. Notice the words here that Paul's using. Not only did the Father not just hold back His punishment from Him, but He says, here, take Him. Here He is. I'm offering Him for you. It wasn't Pontius Pilate that delivered up Christ. It wasn't the high priest or the mob that delivered up Christ. It even wasn't Judas Iscariot for a few pieces of silver. But it was God the Father delivering up His own Son. Common view of Christ today is that He was somehow victimized on the cross. He was a misunderstood Jewish man who ended up on the wrong side of the law by mistake. And somehow God was passive in the whole ordeal, and it all got carried away, and the Father just stood back and watched His Son die on a cross as a victim. God becomes a helpless observer of history. Well, the problem with that view, besides not being biblical, is it misses all the glory of the cross. The glory of the Father offering His Son and holding not back His own wrath. We see this even spelled out in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:4. Surely He has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. You might be asking, well, if Christ didn't deserve to die, if He was the perfect Son of God, if He knew no sin, why did His Father then offer Him up? Why did His Father choose to bruise Him? Why did His Father afflict Him with His own wrath? Whose benefit was this all for? Look what He says. He tells us right there in that verse, for us all. He did it for His people, those whom He was saving, for us all. I believe He's speaking to the Christians at Rome. He's personalizing it and including Himself in that group. We can read this passage and say it applies to all of us in Christ here this morning. For you, for me. Christ was offered up for us all. When you were rebels against God, Christ was offered up. When you were without faith, Christ was offered up. When you were ashamed of Christ and you were a drunkard or an adulterer or a curser of God, Christ was offered up. Lovingly for sinners, Christ was offered up. That's the argument. Remember, there's an argument He's raising here. This is the greater thing. He's saying, listen, if God sent His own Son in this world to take on the sins of His people and to have the wrath of God poured out on His Son, and He wouldn't spare His Son one whit, but gave all of His eternal wrath upon His Son, and He did that for us, can't He also give us those daily little blessings in our life that are also part of ours because we're in Christ? Shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is the argument from the greater to the lesser. He's giving you the biggest gift that He can possibly give. Is He going to hold back a little gift for you today? I mean, He gave His own Son. He offered Him up. He died. Can't He give you the little blessings for today because you're one of His? Your earthly father who loved you with such a love. Perhaps your dad bought you your first bike. Perhaps your dad is the one who changed your diapers when you were young. Perhaps your dad is the one who'd worked two jobs to put you through college. Could such a dad at the same time keep you from not buying you a pair of shoes if you have a hole in your shoes? You say, well, you don't know my dad. That's true, but I know your God. And He's the kind of God that He promises right here to meet every one of your daily needs because of the greater that He's already done. And I notice the promise here. It's all things. Notice the word all things. Some try to minimize the word all here. And they say that, this is a speaking of spiritual blessings like justification and sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit. All spiritual things in our life. I guess I'm just simplistic enough to think that maybe Paul means all when he says all. And it's broader than spiritual things. I want to take it literally to mean that physical needs of our life, emotional needs of our life, as well as spiritual needs of our life, God supplies all the needs of His people all the time. Why? Because we're His. And by the way, here's a great promise. Practical blessings that flow to the children of God because they're in Christ. I don't know your heart this morning. I know when you walk through this door, most of you carried a Bible. But perhaps you carried with you some burdens as well. Some problems. Some pains. Some heartaches. Some difficulties. And what Paul is speaking to you this morning and saying is this. if you're a child of God, and Jesus Christ took all the wrath of the Father upon Himself for you, and the Father poured out all of His wrath upon His Son for you, isn't He going to freely meet your need, whatever it is today, in the here and now? Can't He do that? Come in with anxieties of unpaid bills, maybe a grumpy boss that seems to be determining your whole future and ruining your family life. Maybe you're thinking about coming in today with physical pains from the frailties and the illnesses of life. Maybe you're coming with despair because of a family problem, marriage problem, problem with your children. Maybe you're a single person saying, oh, I'm going to grow up to be an old maid. I'm never going to get married. I can't live this way. You know, I don't know what heavy heart you brought into church with you this morning in addition to your Bible. But I know this, that if you're in Christ today, the promise of God is that all of those needs of your life will be supplied by God today. Because He loves you. He cares for you. He's a compassionate God. I claimed this promise yesterday when I was driving to Cody. I was an emotional wreck the day or two before that. I was just crying and just, you know, I wasn't, nothing wrong with crying, but I mean, I just wasn't of any aid to anybody else. I was just kind of being, kind of moping in my own sorrow. As I was driving to Cody, I was thinking about this passage and all the blessings that are mine in Christ. And I was thinking, I said, do you talk to yourself sometimes when you're alone? No? Is this me? Okay. Well, I was talking to myself, and I would even answer myself, so I have two-way conversation going here. But I was saying, Don, you know, your mom needs to be ministered to, and your dad needs to be ministered to. And there's nurses there, and there's doctors there that need to be ministered to. And if you're some kind of a sobbing wreck that needs to be ministered to yourself, how are you going to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ and the encouragement that only He can offer? And I cried out to God in the car. I said, God, I don't feel strong today. I feel weak emotionally. I don't think I can do that without Your help. And I just said, God, I know You freely give salvation. You've done all the work to save me before the foundations of the world. Can You strengthen me today that I might be emotionally strong enough to minister to others? And that was my prayer. Basically just taking what Paul said here and trying to apply it in a very practical way in my life. And I have to say this, God wonderfully answered that prayer for me yesterday. In fact, in ways beyond which I could even imagine at the time. I want you to look in your Bible carefully at verse 32. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? If we all had the same translation, I'd have us read it together. Too bad we don't. But you can get a King James Bible probably through one of your Christian bookstores and have one here for next week. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That's a truth worth repeating. I don't know what you do with your Bible, whether you underline it, highlight it, bracket it. I don't know how you make notations, or maybe this will be the first one you've ever put in your Bible. But I'll tell you, if you're ever going to highlight your Bible, put that one in. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? What a great verse to read right in the middle of a pity party. What a great verse to read right in the darkest time when these dark providences come into our life and we feel overwhelmed by life and all the negative and terrible circumstances we're in. What a wonderful promise to believe, to trust, to embrace, to live by, and be strengthened and encouraged by as well. Listen, you have a God full of tender, loving mercies, a God who's full of loving compassion, who's quick and ready to minister to your daily needs. I mean, the same apostle that wrote Romans wrote Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where he says, "My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And so from the cross flows endless supplies of mercy and grace for our daily need, whatever it might be. Now let's bring this to a close this morning. The question we opened with is, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for you, who can be against you? And we came to the conclusion none of the enemies can. The devil might have his way on a very small level in your life, but there's no way he's going to defeat your salvation. The world might seduce you and bring you into sin, but it will never cause you to forfeit your salvation. The flesh might try to reign as king of your heart, and you might have a battle daily with the flesh, but it will never cause you to forfeit your salvation. And even death itself will not have victory over you when Christ has saved you. It's no greater suffering to have God against you in this life. So I was wondering if you reverse the order of that verse 31, and word it a little differently. What should we say to these things? If God be against us, God is either for us or against us. And whether He's for us or against us really has a determination on who's against us and what they can do to us. Oh, for God to be against you. You never want to be in that position. For God to be against you. For God to be displeased with you. That's why there's always the invitation that comes with the grace of God that anyone who would flee to Christ, anyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His Son, in His work on the cross, anyone that would come to Him humbly by faith and with repentance, He's a God who delights in saving sinners. He refuses none that come to Him on His terms, who seek forgiveness humbly, and whose heart is yielded to follow Christ as the Lord of their life. For all you who are on His side today, there's encouragement in this passage. God's on your side. God's done all to save your soul. No enemy can rob that from you. Have that assurance when you're on your deathbed, when you're breathing your last breath, when you're at the very end of your life. What assurance to have to know you are in Christ. Nothing can defeat that. What a salvation, isn't it? What a salvation. I was reading the hymn. It kind of sums this whole passage up. It's well with my soul. We're not singing that today, but the words of it. Number 691. Just look over there on 691 and just see how obviously a heart that was blessed by God, encouraged at a time of great need. Verse 2, you know, though Satan should buffet, though the trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. In other words, when the enemies come, have assurance that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. Ah, therefore it's well. I have assurance. And then even the sins, when you know the enemy and the tempter brings the sins before our heart. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part but the whole. They've been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I love the last verse. It says, O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, even then, it will be well with my soul. May it be well with your soul this day. And may you be encouraged and assured by the Word of God. And for this, Father, we'll give you eternal praise and thanksgiving. Minister to our needs. Take your word and use it as you will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.